parable that he tells these people. The first two short parables. The first one is about the shepherd going out and finding the lost sheep and coming home and rejoicing. And the second parable is about the lady who's in the house loses one of her coins and finds it and rejoices. And then he gets to the parable of the prodigal. It's a parable about a family. It's a parable about a father with two sons. See? And it's played out in two different acts. And the first act begins when the younger son comes in and says, "Give me my share of the estate." Let's read Act 1. Starting in verse 11. There we go. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So Act 1 starts out with a small request, maybe a demand. He says, "Father, give me my share of the estate that is coming to me." And the father grants the request. Seems pretty straightforward. But there's a lot happening there. You see, it was true that in those days that if a father had two sons, he would split his estate up. Two-thirds would go to the older son because in that law, the older son got a double portion. And one-third would go to the younger son. But all of that would happen when the father died. So when the younger son comes in now and says, "Give me my share," what he's actually saying is, "I wish that you were dead." You also have to recognize what he's asking to give up. He's asking his father to take his land, his estate, all of his wealth that's in that land, and sell it. It's the only way to get enough or out to give to anybody was to sell that land. And that meant a lot. Because in those days, a person's very identity was caught up in their land. If you lost your land, you lost your identity. If you lost part of your land, you lost part of your status in that community. So the younger son is not only asking, he says, I wish you were dead. He's going farther and he's saying, Father, I want you to tear your life apart. I want you to tear your standing in this community apart so that I can have your things. See, that's where the younger son's at. The younger son wants the father's things, but not the father. He'd like to have the father's wealth and status, comfort, prestige, independence, all those things that go there with those things, but he doesn't care a lick about what will happen to the father. Now, hearing such a request in those times, a typical father, they would see and receive such an unhonorable request that he would have been expected to send his son out of the house with at least verbal blows, if not physical blows, because you did not dishonor your father. But this father doesn't do that. He simply grants the request. He simply gives his son what he asked for. So the son takes his third of the estate, now in coins, money that he could spend, and he heads off into what it says is a far land. And he begins to squander that inheritance. He begins to pay all sorts of things. And he comes then to a point where he becomes, it's all gone. He becomes impoverished. And his life is in ruins. And finally, when he is literally in the pigsty, he comes to realize what a fool he's been. And he comes up with a plan. The first part of that plan is, I want to go home. In my father's house, there is bread to spare, and I'm starving. I will go confess to my father. I'll go home. But there's also a second part to his plan. He says, I will go to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be your son. So make me like one of your hired men, hired servants. Now, a hired servant or a hired man around an estate like this would not have been the same as a slave. Because slaves lived on the estate. Slaves got fed on the estate. The hired man would live in the village and hire himself out for the day. Basically a day laborer earning the minimum wages. But earning those wages would allow this son to pay his father back. And he felt a great need to restore something to his father, something to earn his ability to come back into the village. Okay? Because, again, the village would look upon somebody that had done such an unhonorable thing and say, I'm sorry, an apology is just not enough. If you come back, you need to pay back what you took. So, plan in hand, he heads home. The father sees him coming from a long way off, and the story says the father had compassion on him, and the father runs towards him. Runs. Now, Middle Eastern patriarchs and especially heads of estate did not run. Children might run. Youth might run. Even sometimes women might run. but not fathers. That would mean that he would have to pick up his skirts, bare his legs, and run through the village. That did not happen. But this father does again. He shows complete emotional abandon. He runs to his son and he kisses him. Now the son tries to roll out his restitution plan, but the father will have none of it. He says to his servants, come put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Now maybe out of those, the most significant would be the ring. Because it was a signet ring. Okay? It was a ring that had the family seal on it. And in those days when anything important was signed, if a contract was signed, you didn't sign it with your initials. Okay? You signed it with the back of your signet ring. You signed it with the symbol that said you were a part of this family. You had everything authorized that this family could authorize. You were a complete member of the family. And so the son says, I don't want to be brought back. I want to earn my way back. But the father says, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to bring you back as my son. Sonship in a blink of an eye. By sheer grace, the father grants it. And then he throws a magnificent feast to celebrate his lost son has come home. Now, many people are just like that younger brother. They want the things that God provides, but they don't want God. They want their independence. They want to live the way they want to. And they believe it's going to bring them happiness. But some of them, like the younger son, one day decide they want to come home. And because the father in the parable represents God, we are being told, no matter who you are, no matter how awful you were, if you come home, God will accept you. He will love you, and it will all be done by sheer grace. So we find ourselves at the end of Act 1, and everything appears to be back to normal. The conflict has been resolved. The younger son has been forgiven. The family is reunited. Well, not exactly. Because you see, there's still someone we haven't met. There's one more character in this story. And that one has not yet learned about his brother who's come home. And so the second act of the story talks about a conflict as the father throws his feast. Let's read the second act. Starting in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the second act begins with the older brother. He's been out in the fields all day long. And he starts to come home. And he approaches the house. He hears the music. Says he hears the dancing. They must have been stomping their feet pretty good. And so he says, "What's going on? Why the music? Why the dancing?" And he's told that his brother has come home and his father has killed the fattened calf to celebrate his brother's return. Right? Wow. What wonderful news. I've got to get into that feast to see my long-lost brother. No. It says, when he hears this, he becomes furious. He refuses to go into his father's feast. See, now it's his turn to assault the family. By not going into the feast, he's saying, "I will not be a part of this family. I do not want to be in the same family with him in it." The father, now publicly humiliated by his older son, comes out to plead with him. But he still won't come in. And in fact, he's abrasive to his father. He says, "Look," he can't even bring himself to address his father as father. He says, "All these years I've been good. I've never disobeyed you. But when this son of yours that squandered all your property comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. I cannot, I will not come in." Notice again, he doesn't say my brother. He doesn't even say your son. He says that son of yours. He's not ready or willing to acknowledge being in any part of that family. Now, the elder brother, it says, is furious, but what is he particularly upset about? You see, it's mostly about the cost. See, in those days, people did not eat meat on a regular basis in a meal around the house. It was just too expensive. It was considered a delicacy. But the most expensive delicacy at that time would have been to slaughter the fattened calf. And it was reserved for major, expensive celebrations. And so when the father has killed the fattened calf, we know two things. It was going to be a major celebration. That means the whole village would have been here to watch the actions of the older brother and to celebrate the father. And we also would know that it's probably the greatest day in the father's life. The greatest day that he's willing to celebrate the return of a lost son. But the elder brother sees all of this. But he doesn't care. All he can see is the father is using up his inheritance in a way that the older brother just does not approve of. So what does the older brother care for? He cares about the estate. He cares about the expense. He's worried about the cost of a fattened calf. Why couldn't it have been a goat? That's still a celebration. You see, just like Act 1, he cares about his father's things, but he doesn't care about the father. The father is still undeterred. So he says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And really, that was true. The father had divided the estate. One third went to the younger brother. The younger brother spent it all. Everything that was left would be the younger brother's, or the older brother's. He was the only heir. All of it would have been his. And all he can see is his share is diminishing. And it's all as a result of the younger brother coming home. So he's furious. He's humiliating the father on probably the father's greatest day of his life. And he's making his father come out of the great feast while all the village is there and argue with him. Given that, how does the father respond again? Tenderly, compassionately, he says, "My son, I still want you in the feast." So how does the elder brother receive this request, this last pleading, this last urging from his father? Will he go in? Will the family come together and be reunited in love? We simply don't know. Jesus stops right there. He ends the parable. Why? What is it that Jesus wants to get across to us today? See, in the first act, we saw what we would all call a very traditional depiction of sin. You look at the younger brother and you say, he insulted the father. He's a lover of prostitutes. He's down in the pigsty. He's down in the gutter. He's self-indulgent. I recognize that. That's sin. But when you get to the end of the second act, you see something a little bit different, a little bit more. See, the story has two sons, one good, one bad. But both have been alienated from the father. They both wanted the father's things, but they didn't want the father. They both used the father to get the things they really wanted. Wealth, status. The younger brother, he did it by being very, very bad. The older brother did it by being very, very good. Look at what the elder brother said about not going into the feast. He said, "I served you. I have never disobeyed you. I've been good and you wouldn't even give me a goat. It's your fault." The thing that is keeping the elder brother away from the father is not his sin. It's his goodness. It's his righteousness. I did good things for you. You owe me good things. The younger brother, he tried to control his life by leaving and disobeying. And the older brother tried to control his life by staying and obeying. The younger brother tried to get his father's things by breaking all the rules. And the elder brother tried to get those same things by keeping all the rules. And Jesus says they're both lost. They were both without a true relationship with the Father. They were both alienated from the Father. And they were both alienated from God. So what's going on? Jesus is saying there are two ways that you can be lost. That's the reason Jesus put the elder brother in this parable. You can escape God, be away from God just as much by being moral and religious as you can by being immoral and irreligious. Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, the religious people of his time, but he's also addressing us, the religious people of our time. He is asking, basically, is your treasure buried in your goodness, in your morality, in your religion? Are you banking on these type things for your salvation? Is that your Savior? You see, there are a lot of people, maybe even a lot of Christians, who have the same elder brother heart. In the deepest part of their heart, they say, I tried very hard. I try to be obedient. I go to church. I pray. I try to serve Jesus. Therefore, God, you owe it to me to answer my prayers. You owe it to me to give me a good life. You owe it to me to take me to heaven when I die. That's the language of the heart. Then Jesus may be a good example. He may even be a good boss. But he's not your Savior. Those words that says, by what I'm doing, I expect repayment. I want to earn the good things that you have for me, God. If all of your morality, all of your religion, all of your goodness is just a way to get God to give you something you really want, it's not wanting God. It's wanting his things. You see, God wants to be our treasure. God himself wants to be our treasure. He's a treasure that we value so much that we will give up everything for, just to resemble him, to love him, to know him, to delight in him. He wants us to abide with him, not his things, for eternity. So if there are two areas of lostness, and we find our heart is dwelling in one of those areas, what do we need to do? There's two things I would say this morning. First, it always needs the initiating love of God. Notice in the story that both the younger brother and the elder brother, the father came out to each of them, and he expressed his love in order to bring them into the feast. He runs out and kisses the younger brother before the younger brother can confess. It's not the repentance that causes the father's love, but just the reverse. The father's lavish affection makes it so much easier for that son to reflect his remorse. The father goes out compassionately and tenderly to the angry, resentful brother, begging him to come into the feast. God will seek each individual out in a very different, in a very personal way. Sometimes he's going to jump on you like the younger son and lavish his love on him, and you'll have a sharp sense of that. But other times, like he did with the elder brother, he'll come quietly, passionately, patiently, and talk with us. Even when we continue to turn away, as he did with the older brother. So how can you tell if he's there? How can you tell if he's seeking you? If you begin to sense that your heart's in that area of lostness, and you find yourself wanting to escape, know that that desire could never be generated on your own. If that desire is where you are at, know that God is with you there and then. He's loving you. He's creating a desire in your heart to bring you home. He's pleading with you. Turn away from your lostness and toward Him. But there's one more thing that is needed before anyone can come into that feast. We need someone who will willingly and lovingly go out and pay the price to bring us into the feast. You see, in the story, there was a high cost for bringing the younger son into the feast. There was a cost of the robe, the ring, the sandals, the fattened calf, the feast. The younger brother, he received it all free. But someone had to pay. The father couldn't provide all of that except at the expense of the elder brother. For everything there was going to go to the elder brother. There was no other way to pay it except that really the elder brother had to pay the cost. The estate was divided. The only share remaining was the elder brother's. Now, a true elder brother would have lovingly and willingly paid the cost. But Jesus didn't put a true elder brother in the story. This younger brother, unfortunately, in all likelihood, would say, had a Pharisee for his brother. But the same is not true for us. We have a true elder brother. If the Father can only bring us back at the expense of a true elder brother, what would that elder brother look like? What would he have to do? It would have to be a brother who would not just go to a far country. We would need an elder brother who would come from heaven to earth for us. It would not be a brother who would bring us in at the cost of his money. We would need an elder brother who would save us at the cost of his life. And we have him. Jesus is our true elder brother. The only reason we can be clothed in the Father's robe is because Jesus was stripped naked on the cross. The only reason we can drink his cup, the cup of festival joy in the Father's feast, is because Jesus on the cross drank the cup of wrath and judgment. He did it all, and he did it for us. Over the last 3 weeks, we looked at a lot of different hearts. We looked at the Pharisees who found their pleasure and honor and status, and their hearts abided in the fields of pride and selfishness. The wannabe disciples, they found pleasure in being with the in crowd, and their hearts abided on bandwagons. As long as it was popular and easy, they were there. And the two sons from today found pleasure in wealth and possessions, and their heart abided in their things that their father could provide. Jesus says, I am your true treasure. Find your pleasure in me, abide in me, and whoever does will bear much fruit and will glorify the Father. As far as we know, out of all those people we looked at over 3 weeks, only one found the treasure that Jesus offered. The younger brother was brought into the feast. For everybody else, the invitation to join the Father's feast, the invitation was offered to the elder son. It was offered to the Pharisees. It was offered to the crowds. It's offered to us. And it remains open. So just as Jesus left us wondering about the older brother and stopped his parable right there, he's saying, each individual, each one of us must write their own ending to their story. Will they accept the invitation and go into the feast? Or will they reject the invitation and stay outside? That's where Jesus has left it. He'll pursue us. He'll look to us. But the invitation is open. Let's pray.